Father, as we approach your word now in a fallen world, in a world where it can be so easy for us to lose heart because we see so much brokenness and evil, we just ask that you would use your word now just to show us a vision of who you are and what you have done for us through your son, Jesus. We pray that you would show us through your word of how he came into the world to die for the world, to save the world. Save it from the evil we see, not just out there in the world, but also see within ourselves, all the things we regret, which we never did. Please show us his ministry and what it offers us. And we commit our time together now in your word, in his name. Amen. Well, church, welcome to a part of the Bible that many people avoid, Daniel chapter 7 through 12. Six chapters of the Bible that I think it's fair to say a lot of people can treat like kryptonite. They do whatever they can to just avoid going near these chapters because up until this point in the book, Daniel has been relatively straightforward. But from this point on, we now go apocalyptic, which means we're going to come across a lot of the things that we've just read of before, things like visions of beasts that are so terrifying that those who receive them can't eat or sleep. We'll also meet some angelic legions, warring kings, an abomination that leads to desolation, whatever that is, divine judgment, the end of days, Satan, and the Antichrist. And so hands up if any of you want to cover any of the talks now in the coming weeks. It was worth a shot. And this is why, you know, when I started to talk about doing this Daniel series, a bunch of you asked me if we would go the whole way or would we bail out at chapter 6 like so many others do out there. And I got to confess, I was a little offended when you had to ask that because when it comes to the Bible here, we go all the way, for better or for worse, at TPC. But we're not just Presbyterian enough, but we're also crazy enough to do this. In fact, some of you seem to even use those two words interchangeably, crazy and Presbyterian. Welcome to TPC. It's probably why I'm one of the pastors here. And let's hope, you know, by the end of this, that you don't regret me saying that we are going to go right to the end of Daniel by the time we're done here. Because I've got to admit, I was a little intimidated when I discovered John Calvin stopped at chapter 6. And if you don't know who he is, he kind of did what Christian theology did, what Michael Jordan does for basketball. And if the Michael Jordan of theology, he didn't play in Daniel's second half because perhaps even he felt the game was getting too difficult, then let those who are willing to go all the way like me be warned. And while there's a big shift at this point in this book, Daniel, even though before we were dealing with Daniel and we're looking at his interaction with a bunch of historical kings, and now we seem to be dealing with a lot of things like beasts, the more I spent time in this latter half of this book, the more it convinced me this week that both halves say the same thing. For both tell you how to do one of the most difficult things you will ever have to do, and that difficult thing is this, is how do you have hope in a fallen world? How do you have hope and keep going in a world that is just so full of evil? In a world where every news feed reads like a horror movie script because every day it is full of all the horrible things that human beings keep on doing to one another. And even though there is so much evil in our world, I think it's fair to say that Daniel's may have even been worse. But his people had been invaded by the Babylonian Empire, which, if you don't know who they were one of history's most brutal and bloodthirsty regimes, who not only killed most of Daniel's people, but the only reason that they kept him alive was for economic reasons. which means no one had to hand Daniel a news feed to convince him the world was full of evil. But he had his very own front row seat, which also explains why from here on the book becomes apocalyptic. It deals with a lot of visions and beasts and big things, and it also says a lot of strong things for when life really hurts, you need big words. Platitudes just ain't going to cut it. And so as we begin, let me ask you, the good people of TPC and friends that are here, as you live in a world that hasn't got any better in 2,500 years since Daniel's, how do you have hope in the midst of all the evil you see out there? How do you keep going when every news feed again is like the summary, the chapter summary of a criminal law textbook, where even though a lot of it's unthinkable and evil, there's a whole bunch of people out there who do it, doing things like murdering and assaulting, breaking and entering, drink driving, embezzling, defaming, defrauding, etc., etc. And I hate to say it, but every one of those things made our newsfeed this week, yet again. Or maybe you're here and you're not a believer because you just can't reconcile the problem of evil with the reality of God. Because if there is a God, then why doesn't he do something about this? And if that is your question, I can tell you there are a lot of people here who feel that. It's a great question. A lot of them have asked it too, including myself. These are all legitimate questions that demands answers, which is why today we are in Daniel chapter 7. For God gave both Daniel and us this vision to answer those kinds of big questions. And so here's where this talk is headed. Here's our outline. First of all, because today's reading is a vision that's full of beasts, we're going to have a look at what they mean or represent and how they also help explain a whole bunch of the evil that we can see in the world. And so that's my first job in this talk. And then we're going to consider who God is and what he is going to do about this. What he's going to do about all of the evil and how this offers us hope in the midst of it. And so that's our game plan. That's where we're headed. And it brings me now to the first thing. And that is, what is the deal with these beasts? What do they mean or represent, and how do they help us understand a lot of the evil that we see in the world today? All right, well, those of you with a kid's Bible whose illustrator was brave enough to try and draw this terrifying vision that we see in Daniel's dream, it's no coincidence, as we heard from the kids' talk, that that might be the same night you struggle to get them to bed. And down through the years, the beasts have even freaked a lot of us adults out. We've taken them to mean all kinds of things. But figuring out what they represent, it might be a lot simpler than we think. For verse 17, it spells it out for Daniel and for us with him, where we are told the four great beasts represent four kings or kingdoms with them that will arise from the earth. And now let me get a little more specific, for I would submit that they are the historical kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so let me show you how I get this. Where the first kingdom Daniel sees in verse 4, we're told, it looks like a lion with the wings of an eagle, and it was one that he was all too familiar with. And a winged lion makes a lot of sense, for it was the animal that Babylon had chosen to represent herself. As you can see here from the famous lion of Babylon, which has been dug up among the ancient ruins of their capital city, now in modern day Iraq. And many archaeologists believe that this statue was in fact commissioned by Nebuchadnezzar himself, a guy that we've already met numerous times earlier in this book. And if you look closely, what you'll see underneath the lion is a man being trampled. A scene that was all too familiar for Daniel, for Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was the empire that killed his family and took him off into captivity. And in the rest of verse 4, we're also told that the lion's wings are torn off and it is lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a human being and the mind of a human being given to it. And a lot take that as a reference to when God both humbled Nebuchadnezzar like an animal before restoring his mind, which is something we read back in chapter 4. And how do you make that which represents your nation even more terrifying than a lion? You put some wings on it so you give everyone the impression it can fly. And so have a look at this mural which appears on the outer wall, or the gates of ancient Babylon's capital city. When it was dug up, it was eventually transported over to a museum in Berlin, and you can still see it there today. And if you look closely, you will see wings there along the lion's side. And this now brings me to the second beast there in verse 5, the next verse, of that which looked like a bear, and I would suggest that that is no other than the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew Babylon 2 chapters ago, you may remember, right at the end of chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. That was the same night that the writing appeared up on the wall. And the bear is raised, or we're told it is higher on one side, because the Persians were much bigger than the Medes when both of their empires came together. And the three ribs in between its teeth would represent the three major conquests through which the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the ancient world. And it brings me to the third beast in verse 6, one that we're told looks like a leopard, representing the Empire of Greece. And what better animal than a winged leopard to represent the speed at which Greece not only conquered Medo-Persia, but most of the known world, which it did under the reign of a bloke that you've probably heard of in your history class by the name of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world when he was merely 21 years old. I think by that age, the only thing I had conquered was getting my pee plates. And because Alexander had no heir when he died at such a young age, his empire was split between four of his military generals, which verse 6 represents there by the four heads that come out of this animal. All right, so that's three beasts down, now one to go, which brings me to the last kingdom that verse 7 describes as terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Enter the Roman Empire, who conquered Greece. And what made Rome different from all the former beasts, among other things, was the amount of time that she remained in power for, which is why it is considered to be one of, if not the longest reigning empires in history. And I think this also explains, at least in part, why it is the beast that now starts to consume or occupy the rest of Daniel's vision. And so these are the four kingdoms that Daniel sees in his dream. And what better imagery to use than beasts, for that is how each of these empires treated people. And that's how all empires and regimes eventually seem to treat people. If history tells us anything, it is a case of if, not when. And this now brings me to how these beastly visions can help us explain a lot of the evil that we see out there in the world. For first of all, they show us that human beings keep wanting to conquer one another. Because the four beasts are a succession of kingdoms that did just that. They all conquered one another. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, Greece conquered Medo-Persia, and Rome conquered Greece. You know, reading this chapter is like reading the script for an episode of the Game of Thrones. Only Daniel 7 is dealing with actual history, not fiction. And nations conquering nations, of course, didn't just happen in the ancient world. It still happens in our world. And Russia's efforts to invade and conquer the Ukraine is a live case in point. And human beings wanting to conquer one another, they don't just merely happen at the national level, but you can see this at every level. For instance, we can see this in the corporate level, because this is the businessman or woman who will push anyone else down in order to push themselves higher up the corporate ladder. Or at the school level, you see this out in the yard during break. Those of you that are in school or teachers, when the older kids determine where they are going to sit and tell the younger kids to move elsewhere. For apparently being older and bigger means you always get first dibs. You can even see this in human beings from when they're really little. For I remember seeing a scene of two young boys, couldn't be more than 5 or 6, they're fighting with two toy guns. They had each other by the scruff of the shirt and they're angrily, you know, trying to wrestle one another down to the ground, pointing their gun at each other saying, "I shot you, you should be dead. No, I shot you first, you should be dead. I shot you," until their mother grabbed both of them by the shirt, pulled them apart and threatened to wring both of their necks. You know, the scene of those two young boys, I think, says a lot about humanity, probably summarizes it right there. You know, church, everywhere you look is like Daniel's dream. Or because human beings keep vying to be in the dominant position. Just like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, they crush, devour, and trample on anyone just to be the next one who's stepping up on the podium. Which is the first way the description and the sequence of these four beasts explains so much of the evil that we see in the world. And let me give another thing that they teach us when it comes to this, particularly from the fourth beast, which again, it starts to take up the bulk of Daniel's vision, which doesn't merely teach us that human beings keep wanting to conquer one another or against each other, but worse, are often against God and try and change his law. In verse 8, we are introduced to a little horn in particular, and horn was a reference to a nation's leader. For the veterinarians in the house can confirm, you know, horns, they tend to be at the front of the animal. Amen? And what starts out with boastful or great words from this horn eventually are then spoken directly against God as we make our way further down this chapter, and even become more than words or are acted on by the time we get to verse 25. And then in that verse 25, there's two ways that we see their words against God being acted on. And first of all, by oppressing his holy people. But how do you throw a punch at a God that you can neither touch nor see? You throw it at his people. And in verse 21, it says, quote unquote, that this horn waged war against the holy people and defeated them. And because this horn is introduced in the context of the fourth beast, which we just heard was the Roman Empire, and even though I think by the end of the chapter, Daniel is now talking about the future beyond us at this point, to warn God's people some of what we may be in for, Rome and their horns are the history that he's drawing from. Because there were several Roman emperors who oppressed and waged brutal wars against God's people. Special eggs like Emperor Nero, Valerian, and Diocletian. And this Book of Martyrs by John Fox records a lot of what they and other emperors did to the early believers. And those of you who've read it would know it just reads like one big long chronicle of evil. It reads like a chronicle or an encyclopedia of all the horrible things and the ways that you can torture or kill someone. Some of the things so graphic and unthinkable, I had to put the book down many times. struggle to even finish it. And church, this is the thing, you know, whenever someone speaks against God, trying to remove him from their existence, they then become capable of anything. No act is considered too evil, including the act of warring against or oppressing his people whenever you decide to throw a punch at him. This is why an atheistic philosopher, you've probably heard of him by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, infamously declared that God is dead. But as Nietzsche writes in a book called Genealogy of the Morals, if you remove the idea of God, then you get to do whatever you want. For the moment you remove the moral law's author, you've removed the moral law. And that didn't merely happen or explain a lot of the evil that you saw in the Roman Empire's days. It also helps explain a lot of the evil that you still see in our day. And this now leads me, I think, to a second way that verse 25 shows us that this horn from the fourth beast acted against God, and that was by trying to change the times and the law. In other words, the horn tried to change or redefine what's right and what's wrong. And doing this leads to a lot of evil, for it can no longer even be considered evil if you have changed the definition. And what was true in their day is still true in our day. And this explains why I think it's getting harder to see the difference between the Roman Empire and Australian society. You know, these days, it seems every TV show seems to be watching a bunch of strangers come together and hook up in public. And no offense to the producers of our free-to-air channels or wherever, but it was actually the Romans who invented that concept. The only difference being is they wore bedsheets and called it orgies, whereas we wear swimmers and call it reality TV. The only difference is, or the reality is, it's evil. All right, well, now that we've looked at what the beasts mean, how their descriptions help us understand a lot of the evil in the world, and even had a shot at reality TV, now let's look at who God is and how he's going to deal with it. But after seeing the vision of the four beasts, it is no coincidence that a vision of God is the very next thing that Daniel sees. And in verse 9, Daniel describes what he sees. He says, "Thrones were set in place as the Ancient of Days took his seat." And so after they've all sat on their thrones, now God is going to sit on his throne. But unlike theirs, which were all temporary, for they came and went, history proves this as well, his throne is forever. As the Ancient of Days, you know, God was there at the beginning, and in the end, you guessed it, he will still be there. We're also told his clothing was as white as snow and hair white as wool, being a description of his moral purity. But unlike the four beasts, we've just seen God is completely devoid. He is completely free of any evil. And the fact that he is not to be mistaken that he is weaker, quite the opposite, which is why in verses 9 through 11, his throne's a sight to be seen. We read it's flaming, wheels ablaze, and a river of fire coming out from before him as thousands upon thousands attended him. In other words, no matter how heated, how big, how far-reaching, or the speed of the beasts of these kingdoms, God's is even hotter, it is bigger, it is more unrestricted, far-reaching, quicker, and therefore more fearsome. Which is the whole point of seeing this vision of God immediately after the visions of the beasts in Daniel's dream. So that when he and you and me all have to live in a world there is so much evil and attempted to become discouraged to the point of giving up, you know, we can look up and see not just someone who is bigger and free of it, but therefore has the moral conviction to deal with all of it. This is why verses 9 through 11 read like a legal proceeding. hear God. He takes his judgment seat. He opens the books and quarters in, because he is now going to deal with all the evil by judging and destroying it. Which is what we play or see play out throughout the rest of this chapter, particularly in the lower half, where it culminates in verses 26 and 7. Where God will completely destroy evil and his people will live together with him forever. And seeing as though we will, because he will, let me give you now just three brief explanations to land this plane. Number one, know that God is not indifferent to evil. You see, when a lot of people see the state of the world, they conclude if there is a God up there, then he must not care. That when he looks down from heaven and sees all of the terrible things that are happening, he must just then shrug his shoulders and say, well, whatever. But Daniel 7, it reassures us that he is not indifferent to all of the evil. And how can we know this? Well, we can be sure and know this because he sent his son to die for it. Which is why it is significant in Mark 14 that Jesus quotes from this chapter we're in today, Daniel 7, to make the point that not only is he God, but he has come into the world with the mission to deal with the problem of evil. And just how committed was Jesus to that mission? Well, he was so committed that they crucified him for saying this, so that you and I could see who he is, what he did, be set free, and look forward to a future beyond all of the evil we see. Not just out there, but within ourselves. You know, nothing more than the cross convinces us that God is not indifferent to evil, and so do not let Satan or anyone else convince you otherwise. All right, second application. Tremble at the judgment of God. And the reason I say this is because when evil wars against you and it becomes fierce, it is so tempting to just then just give in, to just surrender to it. It becomes very tempting to switch teams or just go along with it, with those who are against God. But the message of Daniel chapter 7 is don't. Because even though the fight is often fierce and therefore looks like evil is winning, it will be Jesus and not evil in the end who will be standing there on the podium. And so remember this, when evil and its opposition becomes fierce, to tremble at the judgment of God is how that we stay on his team and don't become more part of the problem. All right, third and final application, and that is to know that evil and suffering is not how it ends. So church, hang in there. Because one of the inevitable consequences of evil is that it always leads to so much suffering. And it can do that directly, where you might be the victim of a violent crime, a betrayal, someone being unfaithful. You've just been sinned against by someone else in some horrific way. Or evil can also lead you to suffer indirectly as a result, a general result of evil, of how the world has been corrupted, like the floods, being diagnosed with cancer, terminal illness, losing someone you love, etc., etc. You know, either way, evil inevitably leads to so much suffering. And so the great hope that we have from Daniel 7 is that even though we are told things will get worse before they get better, it is not how it ends. So church, hang in there. For the day is coming, in verse 27, when Jesus will return, deal with the evil, and you will be handed, we read here, kingdoms which you receive through faith in him. And so can I ask you all personal question. Have you given your life to King Jesus? If not yet, can I encourage you earnestly to seriously consider it. For the way you come to terms with an evil world, I would submit the only way is by knowing him, knowing the one who came into the world to die for the world, to save the world, and as we read here, will one day return to make all of that happen. And with that knowledge, you and I can hang in there by knowing evil and suffering is not how our story will end. And that is why, like those we see in verse 14, we have come here today to worship him. Worship him for who he is, what he did, what he is yet to do, and the amazing future that that will usher in for us. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you now for your word and how it doesn't sugarcoat life, how it gives it to us just warts and all. And we thank you for the hope that Jesus gives us in this fallen world. Our Lord, we are sorry, deeply sorry for the many times that we contribute to this problem where we disobey your law, even try and change your law, Lord, in our thinking, in our experience. But we want to thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to offer us forgiveness. And we thank you for that and pray that you will give us hearts, Lord. Help us not to lose heart, but to have hope, a living hope, as we look forward to the day of his return. And we pray this in his name. Amen.